Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
When we come to the great book of Ephesians, we come to one of the most profound books in all the New Testament. It has been called by some the crown of Paul's writings. Now, admittedly, the book of Romans may well be the most profound book in the New Testament. The doctrine of grace and the power of the gospel is hardly more fully expressed than in the book of Romans. But the doctrine of the church is perhaps as fully developed in the book of Ephesians as in any New Testament writing. There are certain emphases, there are certain major points of stress, great thundering thrust, we might say, that we see in the book of Ephesians. There is a heavy emphasis in the book of Ephesians upon the purpose of God. The plan and purpose of God, which Paul in Ephesians 3 and 10 calls the eternal purpose, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 3, 10 and 11. And this stress upon the purpose of God, you have this in a verb form in chapter 1, 9 and 10, which He purposed in Him to gather together to sum up all things in Christ. It appears as a noun in verse 11 of chapter 1, purpose, according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. It appears here in chapter 3, 10 and 11, the eternal purpose, the timeless, ageless purpose that God formed and framed before the world began. And so in the book of Ephesians, we began to see that the working out of God's plan for human redemption was certainly no afterthought. This was not something that developed by chance or by accident. This was not, to use terminology from the sports world, an audible call at the line of scrimmage. But this is God going according to a pre-adopted plan and purpose that was in His mind before the creation, before the foundation. Ephesians 1, 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. This is one of the great emphases in the book of Ephesians. And as we began to appreciate this truth, we see the assurance, the strength, the stability, the solidarity of God's purpose. And if you and I will simply, in continued obedient trust, thrust ourselves and the weight of our souls and the weight of our guilt upon Jesus, even to the end of the way, then God's purpose will not fall to the ground. And as Paul puts it in a passage we'll study more tomorrow in Philippians, I'm confident that He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it unto the day of Christ, Philippians 1, 6. And He will complete it and perfect it according to His purpose. So this is one of the great stresses in the book of Ephesians. Then we have in Ephesians a stress and an emphasis, as I've already suggested, upon the church. The late Brother R.C. Bell gave a very simple outline, a simple alliterative outline of Ephesians like this. The calling of the church. The calling of the church. Chapters 1 through 3. And the church is called in accord with God's purpose, and is called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. The calling of the church. And then you have the conduct or the character of the church. Maybe we ought to call it character and conduct emanating from character. Chapters 4 and 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6 dealing with the conduct of the church. Character and conduct seen in unity, chapter 4. Seen in the renewal that is effected within us as we become the new man in Christ. And this relates very closely to what we have also in Colossians chapter 3. Character and conduct as seen in terms of the husband-wife relationship, the latter part of chapter 5. The relationship of children in the home who are to obey their parents in the Lord, chapter 6, 1 and following. The responsibility of fathers, verse 4. responsibility of slaves and servants, which Paul also discusses in this section, chapters 5 and 6. So we have the calling of the church, the character and conflict of, or the character and conduct of the church. And then in chapter 6, a third division in this little outline, all of it relating to the church, which is one of the major stresses in Ephesians, the doctrine of the church. We have in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, or 10 through the end of the book, you might say, the conflict of the church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And incidentally, as we note unique characteristics of the book and particular emphases of the book, let me call attention to a phrase that appears only in Ephesians. In this precise form, this is the only place in the New Testament that you have this phrase. In the heavenly places. You'll notice that in our English Bibles, the word places is in italics. This has been supplied by the translators. This might be translated in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Later in chapter 1, we have again this same expression as he talks about that great power that raised him from the dead. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. You have this again in chapter 2, verse 6. And in this particular passage, strikingly and remarkably, Paul is talking about a present blessing enjoyed by the Christian. He raised us up to sit together with him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he should show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us. Verse 7 anticipates the future blessings, but verse 6 talks about a present reality. There is a great unseen realm of spiritual reality. And we'd better, by the eye of faith, develop our own faculty to see that which otherwise is unseeable. We look not upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following. And Paul, in this great book of Ephesians, gives us a remarkable glimpse of that which is unseen with the physical eye, but to the Christian by the eye of faith becomes the great realm of reality in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which he wrought him when he raised him up. And here again, verse 20 and following, he uses this expression, in the heavenly places, chapter 1. Then chapter 2, he raised us to sit together with him in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. We have it in chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the fifth and final usage of this interesting expression, the precise phrase with the preposition in used only in Ephesians, we have it in chapter 6, and it shows us that even our conflict, even the war that we wage and the conflict in which we're engaged, is a conflict against spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Verse 10, 11, and following of chapter 6. Now then, I've suggested an outline, but let me suggest another. And this is one that we'll adhere to in our study for the most part. But in the great letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have what I would like to call the purpose of God. It is really God's great eternal purpose, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:10. Now then, in chapter 2, we have the pardon of man. We have God's purpose in chapter 1 and man's pardon in chapter 2. You hath he made alive, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have in chapter 2 a great before and after picture. You've leafed through a magazine and seen over here in one picture the 97-pound weakling, and over here the mass of muscles. Or over here, somebody weighing 350 and they eat Rye Crisp and slim down to, I should have said Metrical, I believe that'd been easier there, slim down to 260 or something like this. Anyway, we're accustomed to before and after, and you have that in Ephesians 2, a great before and after. We need to be aware of this, our sense of gratitude. And the resultant love for God and others will much relate to our awareness of the change that's taken place. Ephesians 2 has been called the Alps of the Bible. We have the depths of human degradation and shame and sin. And we have the heights of God's great grace. And twice in this second chapter, and this wouldn't be a bad designation for the chapter, twice we have the expression, you're saved by grace. In verse 5, parenthetically, for by grace are you saved. And then in the famous and familiar language of 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we have then in chapter 2, man's pardon, man's forgiveness, man's reconciliation. One of the great words to sum up a major truth in chapter 2. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Chapter 1, by the way, stresses redemption, in whom we have our redemption through His blood. That's a big part of God's purpose and provision for man. In chapter 2, reconciliation. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. All right, in chapter 3, we have the place of the church. We have the place of the church. And here we learn that the church, contrary to the view of some, is not an emergency measure. The church is not a stopgap arrangement. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not an exigency brought in to meet an emergency. You see, there are those who say that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom. And being unable to do that, He set up the church to bridge a gap in time until He will come back to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom here and reign for a millennium. But when we study the place of the church, and really, whereas Colossians lays the stress upon Christ in the purpose and the preeminence of Christ, and the early part of Ephesians does that as well, but the main thrust of Ephesians is the church and the doctrine of the church. It's the church in God's purpose, the church in God's plan. And so we have the place of the church in chapter 3. And as we see this, we see that the church is according to God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. All right, now then, in chapter 4 we have a plea for unity. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a unifying spirit, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. We have unifying facts, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, in chapter 4, about verses 4 through 6. We have unifying gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And we have a unifying growth till we all come to a perfect man. That means full grown, mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we have this unifying growth discussed in about verses 13 through 16, the gifts about 7 through 12. So the stress in chapter 4 is upon unity, and we have here a plea for unity. In the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter, we have, according to this outline, what I'd like to call a pattern for life, a life pattern here. And it is in this part of the book that we get into what's called the practical section. And I would hope and trust that time will allow us to explore this section. There's some tremendously practical passages in this part of the book. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5:11. In the next verse, verse 12, Paul says it's a shame to even speak of the things that are done of them in secret. You know, we live in a day in which it's not shameful to speak of anything, according to many. I remember picking up a Denver newspaper not so very long ago and seeing an advertisement for a particular motion picture show, and the advertisement read, "Candid eroticism, but in impeccable taste." That is, we picture the sordid and the sensual, but we do it in good taste. Paul says, concerning the unfruitful works of darkness, it's a shame to even speak of them. I think you can see from that, there's a cutting edge to that, and it gets down to where we live today, unfortunately, where some live today. And so you see that there's some very important things in this practical section. We'll be looking forward to studying that later on. All right. Now then, with this overview, and I guess we could call it that, a very hurried summary of some of the major emphases in the book, and with something of an outline of the content of the book and the general theme of the book, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in God's great eternal purpose is the theme and thesis of the book of Ephesians. Now let's go to chapter 1, and we'll have to probably confine our study this morning to verses 3 through 14, the magnificent anthem of praise, the great doxology, in which Paul praises God for His grace and His goodness, and in which Paul gives us a glimpse of some of the great doctrinal truths to be discussed as he talks about God's great purpose, and he shows us that the provision, if I may say it like that, which he makes in Christ is according to the great prevision that he had before the foundation of the world. And in this section, and this might be the way for us to outline our study, we have a stress upon the activity of the Father, God the Father. We have a stress upon the activity of the Son, God the Son. You know, in one of our songs today, on Jordan Stormy Banks I Stand, and we sing God the Son, S-U-N, in the words of the song. He's the light in that land of fadeless day, for which we yearn and toward which we move. Well, we could also, though, talk about God the Son, S-O-N. The term God can be used to refer to Jesus and to the Spirit with the same scriptural authority and propriety with which we would refer to the Father as God. Unto the Son, S-O-N, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is the God-man. And Thomas spoke a profound truth when he was confronted with the evidence of the resurrection of our Lord, and he said, My Lord and my God. There's a materialistic cult that has come out with their own translation, and in John 1 it reads, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. And they try to argue from the fact that the article for the is not there in the original. Well, the article is there. When Thomas said, My Lord and my God, if you translate it literally, it would be the Lord of mine and the God of mine. And incidentally, that idea about the absence of the article will not work. You don't have the article in John 1 and 18. No man has seen a God at any time. That's not the way to translate that at all. But at any rate, Jesus is God. He is divine. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And we concern ourselves then with the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in this great hymn of praise, verses 3 through 14. What the Father has done is doing. What the Son has done is doing. What the Spirit has done is doing. All according to this great eternal purpose. Now let's follow in our Bibles. We'll be using the American Standard. The King James will be very much like it. Verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Him. Now watch this. This is verse 9. And I want you to notice this carefully, because we come to the thing we particularly want to stress in the passage. Which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to gather together, if you have the King James, or to sum up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage. The King James has it, we received an inheritance. In whom we were made a heritage, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Verses 3 through 6 lay stress upon what the Father, God the Father, has done. Verses 7 through 12, the activity and the place and position of the Son in the eternal purpose. He towers majestically in the central position in God's eternal purpose. God purposed to sum up. He purposed to gather together all things in Christ. Verses 10 and 11. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so we have God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one in nature. Don't forget the essential unity and oneness of the Godhead. Jesus said, John 10 and 30, I and the Father are one. And adherents of this materialistic cult to which we made reference a moment ago would say, now how can two persons be one person? Or how can three persons be one person? Our Lord doesn't say one person. He said, I and the Father are one. Not one person, but one nature. One essence. One, if I may use this term without any physical idea or connotation, one substance. And so in essential nature and essence, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are one. But in person and in function, we see a distinction. The Father is the gracious giver. And He is the purposeful planner who sees the end from the beginning and who does all things well. The Son is the Redeemer in whom we have our redemption through His blood. Verse 7. He is that one then who came to earth, the only person of the Godhead who became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and 14. He is that one through whom all spiritual blessings come to us. And of course, the weakness in the outline suggested a moment ago. Verses 3 through 6, the activity of the Father. 7 through 12, the activity of the Son. And 13 and 14, the activity of the Spirit. The weakness of that is that we see the activity of the Father in verses 9 and 10 as He purposes to sum up all things in Christ. And we see the work and the preeminence of the Son throughout the whole passage. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3, He chose us in Him. Verse 4, that is, in Christ. But we have then the Son as that channel through whom would come to us all spiritual blessings. He is the Redeemer. And then we have the Holy Spirit as that with which we're sealed, and that which is the earnest, the assurance, the guarantee of our redemption. Now, having brought this before us, let's look at the various parts of the passage for a moment, hoping that in a clear and practical, and we would trust, simple way, our hearts today might be thrilled and filled with the great provision that God has made for us, and we might be moved to lives of greater service as we're motivated by gratitude and thanksgiving for what He's done. Notice that God is the gracious giver. Notice that God is the purposeful planner. God gives. He is the source, the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, the King James, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in Christ. So God is that one who gives. He saves by the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1 and 7. Not only that, but He is that God who plans, who purposes. There is a great Bible doctrine. There is a great concept that at times we have not heavily emphasized. Perhaps our lack of stress is altogether understandable. In opposing Calvinism and in opposing the false doctrine that God has so predetermined and predestined everything that even the destiny and fate individually of the individual is fixed, in opposing that false idea, we perhaps have not sufficiently emphasized the truth that God had a plan and purpose. Look at verse 4. From before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him before the foundation. This expression, foundation, literally means the casting down. Before the casting down, before the laying of the foundation, God planned a plan, God purposed a purpose, God schemed a scheme. This same expression, the foundation of the world, appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And there we read concerning that Lamb without blemish and without spot, by whose blood we are redeemed and ransomed, who was foreknown indeed, verily foreordained, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Peter preached that on Pentecost, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that God chose you from the beginning unto sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now this is not God choosing Mr. A to salvation and Mr. B to damnation. What is it? Well, let's look at the text in verses 9 and 10. He purposed in Him. He purposed to sum up, to gather together, all things in Him. What did He purpose to gather together in Him? Well, every spiritual blessing, which is almost a synonym for the all things. He purposed to sum up the choosing. He chose us in Him. Verse 4. This isn't God choosing to save Mr. A and choosing to damn Mr. B, but this is God choosing that His chosen ones would be in Christ. That, you see, is what He purposed from before the foundation. The elect are men who elect God's Christ as their Savior. The chosen are men who choose in obedient trust to commit their lives to Jesus. And the non-elect are faithless men who reject this one who was in the mind of God and whose sacrifice was in God's mind from before the foundation of the world. This gospel meeting was planned before. It was pre-planned. This very 10 o'clock morning service was pre-planned. It was appointed before. It was ordained before. But your presence here is not the result of some immutable decree. When that alarm rings at 7 in the morning, or when that fella at the office of the motel calls me about 6, I might wish that there were some kind of coercive force that even if my will wasn't working quite as it should, would get me right on down there. But it doesn't work like that. You're here because of your choice, and I'm here, you see, because you and I choose to be here. So God purposed to sum up all things in Christ. But then it's up to us to choose to be of the chosen. It's up to us to elect to be of the elect. It's up to us to choose God's chosen one as the Savior who can cleanse us from sin as we submit our lives to Him. So we have here then the great purpose of God, and we see the function of God. He is the source, the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing through and in Christ. He is that one who purposed and planned. And in the light of the passages that we've noted and others that we could notice, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30, we have called according to His purpose in connection with all things working together for good, whom He foreknew, them He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He foreordained, them He called, and whom He called, them He justified, and whom He justified, them He glorified. That's Romans 8, 28 through about 30. Here again is this idea of a purpose and plan that God had before. But you see, these passages must be balanced with and harmonized with passages like 2 Peter 3 and 9, which would read that the Lord's not willing that any should perish. So God had a plan before, and that plan comes to culmination in Christ. Let's look at the work of Christ for just a moment as we see His work in the purpose. In verse 3, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. In verse 4, the choosing is in Christ. And He chose us that we might be holy and without blemish before Him in love. You see, our response to God's call and God's purpose affects how we live. If you choose, my friend, to be of the chosen, if you elect to be of the elect, then that means that there's a certain kind of character and nature and conduct that's to characterize you. The doctrine of the eternal purpose is very much related to how we live. We might say that God drew up a spiritual blueprint back before the foundation of the world. And a part of that blueprint had to do with the character and the nature of His children. And you see, He chose us in Him that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And when we don't live like that, then we, by the exercise of our own will be cutting across the very grain of the plan and purpose of God for us. God had a particular purpose in mind with regard to how we live, with regard to our activity. Right after saying that we're saved by grace through faith, He went on to say, "For we're His workmanship." You see, if a fellow plans a house and then he builds the house, we can say of that house, that's his workmanship. If a fellow draws up a little diagram and then goes down in his shop and builds a coffee table, we can say of that table, that's his workmanship. If God has a great prevision before the world began, and then He makes provision in Christ, and on the basis of that prevision and provision, He constructs His church, we can say of that redeemed people, that's His workmanship. But why did He create this anyway? Well, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And when Christians, not out of a sense of building up merit, because our works are not of that nature at all, and Paul has just said that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not of works lest any man should boast, but out of love and gratitude and in the expression of saving faith, James chapter 2, 14 and following, when we serve and when we give ourselves to vigorous activity in the effort to reach the lost and to help men who are in need spiritually and otherwise, we're simply fulfilling a great spiritual blueprint that God had before the world began. So don't think, my friend, that we're talking about some great doctrine that doesn't really relate to how we live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. We're talking about something which says on the practical level, you're to be holy and without blemish. God planned it that way. And you're to be characterized by good works. And those He foreknew, them He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, 29. In terms of growth and maturity and development then, I'm to grow to be more and more like the Savior. But we're talking about the Savior and the purpose. And I see that every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is in Christ. And that's according to God's purpose, and that's what He's provided for us right now. Blessings in the heavenlies can be presently enjoyed upon this earth in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. What a wonderful thing is sonship. My brother David preached a sermon on sons of God. He has a little boy who is adopted. But that little John Mark is just as much his boy as if he'd come through, to them at least, the process of conception and birth as did their little girl, Lisa. Little John Mark is much a part of that family. And our hearts hunger for a relationship with the Father. And we have it in Christ. We're adopted sons. Galatians 4, 6. Romans chapter 8, 15 and following. Would have us to know that we receive not the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this cry, Abba, or Abba, Father, is the cry of a word. An Aramaic word which means Father. But it is that intimate term that the Jews in Old Testament times would never have used to refer to God. But our Lord does. In the garden He prays, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And we know that He is the only begotten Son of the Father, and yet we're adopted sons. And this intimate term, this term of closeness, this term which according to some bespeaks unreasoning trust and is first framed by the infant lips of the child familiar with this language. This is the word we can use as we come to our Father. That's one of the blessings that we have, and we have it according to the purpose. God, before the foundation of the world, planned that He'd adopt a family through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This word grace is one of the most lovely words in the New Testament. When a pagan would write a letter to a friend, he would use the word kyrene, which meant greeting. Paul writes, and he uses a word which is similar in sound and spelling, kairos, but different. Very different as Paul uses it. The word originally would mean that which is lovely, that which is attractive, that which is winsome, that which is beautiful. It comes, as used by Paul, as you well know, to mean that undeserved and unmerited favor. God's eager love. God reaching out to those who are undeserving and who will actually, at their very best, continue to be undeserving. And that's what we have in Jesus. And then in verse 7, in whom we have our redemption. Here we have the idea of being bought back. Here we have the idea of a ransom being paid as the slave is redeemed. And in that process, sometimes emancipated, liberated, freed. And that idea is in this word, in whom we have our redemption. That is, the price is paid. The 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 passage already mentioned gives us the redemptive price, as does this passage. We have our redemption through His blood, Paul says here. And Peter says, you were not redeemed by corruptible things, silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation. Have you ever stopped to think that if the millenarian, the premillennialist, were right in regard to the church, if he were correct in saying that the church is an afterthought, what does that do to the cross? He purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20:28. If the church is an accident, the cross then was an afterthought. But that can't be. Because right at the heart of a plan that God had in His mind and the silent counsels of eternity past is a cross. And Jesus was the Lamb slain in purpose before the foundation. That blood was not actually shed until at Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside the city wall, some 650 yards from the fortress Antonio and the halls of Pilate, until right there the Roman spikes pierced His hands and the insteps of His feet, and the spear later pierced His side. It was there that He shed His blood. But in plan and purpose, He was the Lamb slain before the foundation, and it's through that blood that we have our liberation. We have our emancipation. We have our freedom from guilt. We have redemption through His blood according to the riches of His grace. We're made a heritage, God's heritage in Christ, and it is in Him that we receive the inheritance. Verse 11, these blessings in that one who stands in the central position in the purpose. In verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. If you look carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about verses 21 and 22, right in that section of the chapter, you'll find a passage which exactly parallels what we have here. The seal on a letter indicated either ownership and or destination. And here Paul says that we're sealed with the Spirit. And he goes on to say that the Spirit is the earnest. The word arabon is used here. And that means that which is given in security or in pledge as assurance and guarantee that the remainder will be forthcoming. It's interesting that in the usage of the first century, this word could sometimes be used in some context as the equivalent for our engagement ring today. For the first century equivalent of that. It's that which is given in financial matters as security, in pledge, like a down payment. And so Paul is saying here that you're sealed with the Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 2, 38, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto or for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 and 32, He gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, as he argues against immorality, as he argues against fornication. And it's interesting, you have the same kind of teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Paul said, abstain from fornication. Porneia is the word. We hear about pornography, pornographic. Paul uses the broad term for sexual immorality, and he says, flee from it, 1 Corinthians 6. Abstain from it, 1 Thessalonians 4. And before he finishes that, he says, he that rejecteth or resisteth not man, but God, who giveth His Holy Spirit unto you. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, having talked specifically about one of the prevalent sins in the immoral city of Corinth, he said, what know you not? That your body, he's obviously talking about this body, the body which in previous verses could be abused and could be joined to an harlot, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Now concerning this Spirit, he says we're sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit is the earnest, the arable of our inheritance. The Spirit does not today, we're quite convinced, enable us to do miraculous things. There are certain gifts of the Spirit, nine in number, listed in 1 Corinthians 12. They were extant in the early church. I'm convinced they were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts chapter 8. And I believe they're no longer extant. I've sometimes wished on Saturday night that I had the gift of prophecy, but I don't. I'm painfully aware of that, and the brethren have been made aware of that at various times. But the Spirit, according to the Word, lives within the Christian as we noted yesterday morning, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. This very great letter affirms that, Ephesians 3:17. Now we must bring all of this to a focal point, and as I do, I want to call to your attention what I like to call the purpose of the purpose. And I'd like you to just glance there in your Testament at verses 6, 12, and 14. Here in this great anthem of praise, this magnificent doxology to God for His grace and goodness and greatness in providing, according to His prevision, this rich provision in Christ, that we might be saved, that we might have our redemption, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This has been called the first chapter of Paul's spiritual genesis. And in it, we see the purpose. He purposed to gather together to sum up all things in Christ. But what's the purpose of the purpose? Well, obviously, that man might be saved. Let's not forget that. While we might be concerned about economic problems and educational problems and a lot of problems, let's not forget that the purpose of the purpose is that man might be saved. Verse 7, redeemed, having the forgiveness of sins. But closely related to that, the purpose of the purpose, ultimately, finally, is that God might be glorified to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 6. Verse 12, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory or His grace. And then again in verse 14, after having said that the Spirit is that with which we're sealed, the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. What's the purpose of the purpose? That God, the gracious giver, might be glorified and might be praised. And by a marvelous spiritual reflex action, whatever glorifies God dignifies man. And whatever fails to glorify the Maker tends to brutalize man. Paul in Romans 1 talks about those whose foolish heart was darkened, who became vain in their imagination, and who refused to have God in their knowledge. With what result? Whenever man refuses to have God in his knowledge, whatever be that might be the reason for that, whether it be some sophisticated view as to the development, the beginning and development of our universe, or whatever it is, whenever one, maybe it's just a kind of materialistic view of our world today, maybe it's the worship of self or mammon, whatever, whenever one refuses to have God in his knowledge, man is brutalized. And in Romans 1, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Verses 24, 26, 28 in Romans chapter 1. That's the very thing that's happening in our world. That's why we ought to be so concerned that people could see that despite the confusing and complex cross currents that cut across our world, there is a purpose to human existence, back of it all, there is God's great eternal purpose. And in a world of uncertainty and a world of swift transition, there can be within our lives a sense of purpose, a pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, an awareness that all things ultimately will work together for good according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. And the important thing, my friend, is that you bring your personal purpose into harmony with God's eternal purpose. The important thing is that you elect to be of the elect and that you choose to be of the chosen, that you submit to His will. One ship sails east, another west, while the selfsame breezes blow. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that bids them where they go. As the winds of the air, the waves of fate, as we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that decides our goal and not the storm and the strife. The grace of God's the underlying principle in human redemption. The bootstrap method will not work. It'll never stampede the gates of heaven. We're dependent upon Him for purging from the past and for power in the present. We depend upon Him, and yet He does not coerce us, now or ever, to follow His will. Our will is free. And it's up to us to choose to believe in the Redeemer, to choose to turn from our sin, to choose to confess Jesus as Lord, to choose to be buried in the liquid grave in which we're baptized into His death. It's our choice thereafter to walk in the light that the blood might cleanse us from all sin, keep on cleansing, 1 John 1:7, or to choose to walk in darkness and to know in our own lives the unfruitful works of darkness which are to be reproved. Which will it be? The choice, my friend, is yours, and your power to choose is the decisive and destiny-determining factor.